Chapter 2 here in A.W. Pink's book is on the decree of God. This is a very important subject. I think we struggle in certain areas of doctrine, partly because we don't understand this basic doctrine of God's decree. I think many people struggle with so-called Calvinism because they have not considered the more basic and fundamental doctrine, that is the doctrine of God's decree concerning all things that will take place in human history. And then, of course, after that, we must consider God's providence, the way that he does carry out his decree. And so we need to pay careful attention here, though it does not have a specific reference to the doctrine of election concerning our salvation. It undergirds it, right? It forms the foundation for us being able to understand that doctrine later. So let's define, first of all, the decree of God. I'm going to move through this lesson rather quickly with the hopes that we'll have a little bit of time for discussion, Q&A. Let's first define the decree of God, and here's what Pink says on page 15 of this edition. The decree of God is his purpose or determination concerning future things. It's actually quite a simple definition, isn't it? It's God's purpose or determination concerning future things. I have here just this simple human illustration. When a king issues a decree, he is saying, "This shall happen," whatever this is. "This thing shall happen." And what we are saying here is that God, who is Lord over all, has decreed from all eternity all that will come to pass. All that will come to pass. Pink does spend a little bit of time explaining why we should speak of the decree of God in the singular, ultimately. Notice oftentimes we do talk about the decrees of God in the plural, and that is not necessarily wrong, but to be most precise, we should talk about God's decree in the singular. And here Pink says on page 15, we have used the singular number as Scripture does, because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. You and I are creatures who are always in process. When we do things, it requires a process, doesn't it? First we do this and that. There is a kind of a logical procession that has to do with our workings, with our thought. One thought leads to the next and so on and so forth. Not so with God. God is. God is. He is not in process. And so when we talk about God's decree, we are talking about his act whereby he decreed all things that will come to pass. And here there are a couple of scripture references given to illustrate the point that when God's decree is spoken of by the scriptures, that it is spoken of in the singular. Romans 8:28, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Not purposes, but purpose. It, of course, is not the word decree here, but it's speaking to the same thing, isn't it? When we talk about the decree of God, we're talking about his purpose that he has set forth from eternity past. Ephesians 3:11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, not purposes, but purpose. And notice that his purpose is said to be eternal. It was established prior to creation. We speak as if there had been many, we sometimes say decrees, because our minds are only capable of thinking in successive revolutions as thoughts and occasions arise, or in reference to the various objects of his decree, which being many seem to us to require a distinct purpose for each. But an infinite understanding does not proceed by steps from one stage to another. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." That is Acts 15:18. That is a quote from Pink on page 15. I've said this to you before. When you read A.W. Pink, he puts things rather simply. He states them rather directly. He doesn't tease all these doctrines out. The chapters, you notice, are very brief. It's a very short chapter on this massive subject of the decree of God. But when you read him, you do immediately realize that he himself is well-read. There is depth behind these little statements that he makes. This one paragraph that I have here quoted under B2, volumes and volumes have been written on this subject matter here. He's well read, but he is stating these doctrines in a very direct way. When we think of God, we cannot think of him as if he were a man. as if he has to go through some process in order to do what he does or to decree what he decrees. God is. He is not like us in this regard. I need to move on for the sake of time. Let's look at the teaching of Scripture regarding the decree of God. And Pink, I think his chapter is very helpful here. He just simply says that a variety of terms are used in the pages of Holy Scripture to refer to the decree of God. First of all, the word decree is used, and we have Psalm 2:7 as an example of that. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So the begetting of the son, the sending of the Messiah, is according to the decree of God. Psalm 2:7 points to that fact. Sometimes the scriptures use the phrase eternal purpose. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. So there was an eternal purpose, a decree or a purpose that was established before time began. Sometimes the phrase definite plan and foreknowledge of God is used. Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you remember the context of this passage here? It's Peter, isn't it, preaching to a Jewish crowd who many of them were probably involved with crucifying the Christ, and he's condemning them for this great act of sin. Perhaps the greatest sin ever committed was the crucifixion of the Christ. And he is confronting them concerning their actions, but he is also saying at the same time that this Jesus was actually delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan prior to creation. He foreknew it. It doesn't mean that he saw that it happened and then adjusted his plan according to what he saw, but what it means is that he predetermined it. He predetermined that this would indeed happen. Sometimes the phrase mystery of his will is used to refer to his decree that he is making known to us, the mystery of his will. Do you know what the will of God is for tomorrow? You do not. You know what his revealed will is, that tomorrow you should obey him. But I am saying, do you know what tomorrow will hold? When will you know what tomorrow will hold? Tomorrow and the next day, you'll be able to look back upon it. When was it decreed that what tomorrow will bring will indeed come to pass? When was that decreed? From eternity past. But we only discover the mystery of his will. It's mysterious to us because we cannot see the future. We only discover the mystery of his will as human history unfolds. Sometimes the word predestine or predestinate is an older way of referring to this the subject. Sometimes the word predestine or predestinate is used, Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." When did this happen? We know from other scripture passages that this happened before creation, before the foundations of the world. Sometimes the scriptures use the word purpose or good pleasure to refer to God's decree. This is according to his purpose, we are told in Ephesians 1:9, which he set forth in Christ. And then lastly, counsel of his will. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This is another way of referring to the decree of God. Notice, what does God work according to the counsel of his will? All things. All things work out according to the counsel of God's will. Deep waters here, right? Wonderful things to consider. This is the clear teaching of Scripture that what happens in the world happens because God has decreed it. Because he has decreed it. And so I have this quote from Pink on page 16 to summarize all of this. "God's decrees are called his counsel to signify that they are consummately wise. They are called God's will to show he was under no control but acted according to his own pleasure." So who coerced God into decreeing what he decreed? The answer is no one. God decreed what he decreed, acting according to the counsel of his own will. He didn't have counselors. We were not his counselors, you know. Standing where we do stand in the working out of human history, saying, "God, this is what I'm going to do, so you ought to adjust your decree to me." No. God decreed what he decreed because he wanted to. It was according to the counsel of his will. You know that I'm making allusions to that so-called foreknowledge view already numerous times throughout this lecture, which is that God decided to do what he was going to do because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that that's what would happen. The problem with that view is that it makes the creature the one who is in control of everything. The scriptures teach exactly the opposite, that it is God who decrees, and we have explicit statements here in the Holy Scriptures that he decreed not according to what he saw us do or not according to someone's counsel given to him, but according to his own counsel, according to the counsel of his will. When a man's will is the rule of his conduct, Pink goes on to say, it is usually capricious and unreasonable, but wisdom is always associated with the will and the divine proceedings, and accordingly, God's decrees are said to be the counsel of his own will. I think that is very well put. Pink, page 16. God has decreed all things that come to pass, not just some things, but all things that come to pass. Let's think about this for just a moment. All things. Here is what Pink says. The decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whatever is done in time was foreordained before time began. And that is true, and we've already seen support for this in the few scripture texts that have been quoted. By the way, many more could be piled up in support of this idea here. But for the sake of time, we have only presented these as examples of where the scriptures do speak concerning all things happening according to the counsel of God's will. The question, though, that inevitably will arise is God the author of sin, then? Is God the author of sin? Because we know that human history is filled not just with good things, but also with evil things. And we are saying that God has decreed all of them. The scriptures are abundantly clear concerning this. We cannot be faithful to God's word if we deny these things. I think a lot of Christians, they feel the tension, right? They hear this biblical teaching that God has decreed all that will come to pass, and then they look at the world around them, they see much evil, and they feel this tension, and rightly so, and then we seem to be compelled to take the monkey off of God's back, as it were, right? To kind of explain it away for him, to stand up for God and to explain where it is that evil comes from. Is God the author of sin? Here is what Pink says. God's purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil, although with reference to the latter, in other words, with reference to evil, we must be careful to state that while God is the orderer and controller of sin, he is not the author of it. He is not the author of it in the same way that he is the author of good. I think this is very well said. God is the orderer and controller of sin, but he is not the author of it in the same way that he is the author of good. Sin could not proceed from a holy God by positive and direct creation, but only by decretive permission and negative action. Do you hear what Pink is saying here? I think he's speaking with some precision. Did God decree that there would be evil in the world? Yes, we must confess that. Evil and acts of evil are not outside of God's control. They did not take him by surprise. Certainly he was not surprised when Adam and Eve sinned, right? We can't. You begin to go down that road and you begin to make God into no God at all. You make God very small, as if he were not in control of all things. But we must speak with precision here. God is not the author of sin in the same way that he is the author of good. How do we know that what God how do we know what the decree of God was and is what Pink moves on to here, is the next question. God's decree is as comprehensive as his government, extending to all creatures and all events. It was concerned about our life and death, about our state in time and our state in eternity. As God works all things after the counsel of his own will, we learn from his works what his counsel is or was. as we judge an architect's plan by inspecting the building which was erected under his direction. So we've already touched on this a little bit. How do we know what the will of God is, what the decree of God is? It's after it takes place that we're able to know it, that we're able to see it clearly. Now, of course, under the Old Testament, we do find what is called prophecy, which did provide some revelation of things that would happen in the future. The Christ would come. If we were living under the Old Covenant, we would have been expecting that. And there is prophecy concerning future things from our perspective too. What will happen at the end of time? Do we know anything of it? Well, yes, we do. We know that Christ will return. There'll be a judgment. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Those are things future to us, but we know it as certain. How? Because God has determined to reveal it to us. But typically, we learn of God's decree as human history unfolds and we're able to see it, just as we can judge an architect's plan by inspecting the building which was erected under his direction. So you may have never seen the blueprints for this particular building, but you know what the architect drew up after the building is built. And you're able to look at it and say, this is what the architect drew up some time ago. God did not merely decree to make man, place him upon the earth, and then leave him to his own controlled guidance. Instead, he fixed all the circumstances and the lot of individuals and all the particulars which will comprise the history of the human race from its commencement to its close. That is a beautiful statement, and it is true. Here we have a quote from Pink again, where he alludes to very important scripture texts. He says, "Our days are numbered, and so are the hairs of our head. The care of providence reaches to the most insignificant creatures and the most minute events, the death of a sparrow and the fall of a hare." You know the passages that Pink is here alluding to as he talks about the hairs of our head and the death of a sparrow. Did not Christ teach that God's providence, his control of events in human history, that it extends even to these events that we see as being totally insignificant? Here is a sparrow flying along and it falls to the ground. And Jesus teaches that even that can only happen according to the will of God. So it is not right for us to say, well, God is sovereign, but only over like the big stuff. You know, when a nation conquers another nation, he's sovereign over that. But he's not sovereign over you having come to faith in Christ. That he leaves to you. Christ says, no, your days are numbered. God knows the hairs of your head. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from his will. So too with the birds of the air. What Jesus is teaching is that God is involved in the most minute of details of human history. It has to be that way if God is to be God. If there are things that are outside of God's control, then they become God, and God is something less than God. And then Pink goes on to describe four properties of God's decree, and I think this is where things become most clear and helpful. First of all, he does emphasize that the decrees of God are eternal. They are eternal. To suppose any of them to be made in time is to suppose that somehow some new occasion has occurred, some unforeseen event or combination of circumstances has arisen, which has induced the Most High to form a new resolution. When did God make his decree? Prior to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The decree was made prior to creation. Here we have an explicit reference to this fact, Ephesians 1:4, where Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love," and so on and so forth. There's a lot stated in this one verse. He is saying to Christians, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so, without a doubt then, God, before the foundation of the world, did also permit Adam and Eve to fall into sin. For why would there need to be anyone in Christ if Adam and Eve did not fall into sin? All of this was determined, prior to the creation or the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. Are you following here? So this is why we say that when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, God was not taken by surprise, but rather there is a sense in which this was all planned. Now, we have to be very careful how we talk about this. Is God the author of sin, brothers and sisters? No, he's the orderer and controller of it. We can talk about him permitting it, but he is not the author of it in the sense that as if he created sin in the same way that he created or authored that which is good. Again, I will say that what Pink says in very brief form is dealt with much more thoroughly by other theologians and systematicians, right? And we can read them and think about these things much more deeply, of course. But here, truth is set before us to at least get us thinking in this direction. 2 Timothy 1:9 could also be called upon as a support for this idea that God's decrees are eternal. We're talking here about Christ who saved us, or God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So are you in Christ because of your works? 2 Timothy 1:9 says, no, it has nothing to do with your works, but it has to do with the purpose of God and the grace of God. And this was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. That is another way of referring to that so-called time, if we may call it that, before creation. Secondly, the decrees of God are wise. This is the second property of God's decree. Wisdom is shown in the selection of the best possible ends and of the fittest means of accomplishing them, Pink says. So God has decreed according to wisdom. He is wise. Why has he decreed to do things the way that he has decreed to do them? I can't ultimately give an answer to that. Sometimes it's difficult to see the wisdom in what God has decreed. Would you agree with me? There have been plenty of times in my life where I look at something and I go, is this really good, God? Where is the good in it? And sometimes it's hard to see at first. But we do know that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I have seen that too, where things that seem to be at first all bad and all evil do turn for good. And I'm able to have a glimpse of that fact. I don't always see that. I'm not always given the benefit of being able to put it all together and to see how it is really being used for good. But I have seen that from time to time. And we are to trust, therefore, that God is always doing that. And we are to confess, because the Word of God says so, that God's decree is according to wisdom. God's decrees might not always seem to be wise to us, but consider, A, we see only a small part of the accomplishment of God's decrees. In other words, think of how limited your perspective is, really. God is doing things on a global scale today, and he has been doing things on a global scale from the creation of the world. And here we are sitting in our little place. We're not omniscient or omnipresent in the way that God is. We can only see just such a small sliver of God's activities in the world. In other words, who are we to sit here and say, I would have done it different, God, if I were you, you know? Who are we to say that? Instead, we ought to just take our creaturely place with humility and submit to God's word and say, God, I don't understand it. You know I don't understand it. I don't see how this is all working together for ultimate good, but I know that it is true, for your word does reveal it. We do, be from time to time, observe that God is indeed able to work all things for good, even things that seem to be only bad to us at first. We ought to judge of the whole by the specimen, to quote Pink from page 18. So we sometimes have little instances that give us a glimpse into the fact that God is able to work all things for good, even things that are at first evil. And so we ought to judge the whole by the specimen. We ought to trust that God is able to do that thing that we have experienced on a global and universal level. Scale. I think it's a very good point to make here. And when we reach the bounds of the finite and gaze toward the mysterious realm of the infinite, let us exclaim, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let us take a place of humility and say, God, I'm banging my head against a wall here trying to understand how it is that you're going to bring all of this together for good and for your glory. But you are God and I am not, and so I will give you praise. Thirdly, the decrees of God are free. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This passage from Isaiah 40, 13, and 14, it's raising hypothetical questions. And what is the answer to these questions? Who did God consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? The answer is no one did. For God is God and we are his creatures. In other words, God was free when he did decree what he decreed. We talk a lot in the church about free will. And in fact, I will say that we have free will. We make real choices. But who is absolutely free? Only God is. Absolutely free. Not constrained by anything or anyone external to him. God is the one who is absolutely free, able to do anything at all. Except, of course, violate his own nature and do evil. But he is free to do anything at all, and he is not constrained by anyone or anything outside of him. Not so with us. We are limited creatures. We make real choices. This is true. Real choices for which we will be held accountable. But we are limited creatures. We are not able to do just anything, and we, in fact, are hindered oftentimes by our experiences, by our sin, by the nature that is corrupt within us. God is free. Fourthly, the decrees of God are absolute and unconditional. Pink says that the execution of them is not suspended upon any condition which may or may not be performed. In every instance where God has decreed an end, he has also decreed every means to that end. In other words, it's not as if God's decrees are ever frustrated by the creature, as if he decreed this and yet so-and-so is just so stubborn, throws a wrench in the whole thing, right? Also, it's not that God looked down the corridors of time and made his decree depending upon what others would do. But here is a phrase that you would do well to be familiar with. Not only has God decreed the end, but he has also decreed the means, right? He not only has decreed the end, but also the means. Let's use your salvation in Christ as a case in point. Did you come to faith in Christ at some point in your life? You did. Was that faith in Christ true and genuine and from your heart? It was. Did you cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm a wretched sinner and I'm in need of salvation and I'm looking to Christ alone. Lord, save me. Yes, you did all of that. That was the end of God's decree concerning your salvation or your justification in Christ Jesus. Not the end of the story, but it's the end of God's decree concerning your salvation. But did that just happen out of the blue? No, in fact, God also decreed not only the ends, but also the means by which you would come to faith in Christ Jesus. You were born in a certain place at a certain time to certain parents. You experienced certain things. You knew certain people. Some of them were praying for you, no doubt. Some of them were explaining the gospel to you at some point in time. You heard it. And all of those things, the means, were also used to bring about God's desired end. And so it is with all things. And so God's decrees are very complex. They involve all things. The means and the ends are decreed by God. Here we have 2 Thessalonians 2:13 held forth as a support text for this. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So God decreed that you would be saved through, do you see this? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, he also decreed something of the means by which you would come to faith. The Spirit would be at work to set you apart, and also the truth would be presented to you so that you might believe it. The word through there is probably most significant to support the point that we are now making. And here we have another text, Ephesians 1:11. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is Isaiah 46:10. But that could not be, Pink says, if his counsel depended upon a condition which might not be performed. But instead, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, if the fulfillment of God's decree depended upon our actions, then Isaiah 46:10 could have never been written. My counsel shall stand, God says, and I will do all my pleasure. God could not speak with such certainty if the accomplishment of his decrees depended upon others following through, right, and doing as he pleased. And so God's decrees are absolute and they are unconditional. They will, not one thing will be left unfulfilled or undone or unfinished at the end of time. Okay. Now, point five, we simply have this statement made, and it's such an important statement to be made when we're considering a subject such as this. Man is a responsible creature. Man is a responsible creature. Why does this need to be addressed as we're considering this subject concerning the decree of God? What will some say in objection to all of this? So you're saying that we are just a bunch of robots, right? Robots. And we are saying, no, that is not at all the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches both the eternal decree of God and the responsibility of man, and the choices that man makes, they're viewed as being genuine choices for which they will be held accountable. And so Pink puts it this way on page 19, side by side with the immutability and invincibility of God's decrees, Scripture plainly teaches that man is a responsible creature and answerable for his actions. He goes on to say that there is a great deal of difficulty in defining where the one ends and the other begins, right? And this is freely granted. He says, we'll admit it. It is hard to understand how exactly the decree of God and God's providence and man's true choices, how do those exactly meet and how do they work together? It's difficult for our minds to comprehend it. This is ever the case. This is ever the case where there is a conjunction of the divine and the human. So wherever there is a connection between divine and human things, there's a bit of mystery there. For example, real prayer is indicted by the Spirit, yet it is also the cry of the human heart. So who is the one who motivates our prayers? It is the Spirit of God who does it, but do you really pray when you pray? Yes, you do. The Scriptures, for example, also are the inspired Word of God. When we read the Bible, whose words are we reading? They are God's words. They are inspired words from God. Yet, we also have to confess that they were written by men who were something more than machines in the hand of the Spirit. In fact, their personalities come through in their writings. And so there's kind of a, how does that work exactly then? To where Paul ended up writing exactly what God wanted him to write, and yet Paul was still Paul. He chose to write what he wrote. It was from his heart. How did that work exactly? It's hard to say. Consider also the doctrine of Christ, that Christ is both God and man, united in one person. There's mystery there. He is both God and man. So high mysteries are these, Pink says, yet faith receives them unquestionably. We get into trouble, brothers and sisters, when we begin to deny one or the other in an attempt to alleviate or to do away with the mystery that is there. God decreed all things that come to pass in eternity past. And yet we also make real choices every single day. We are not mechanical. We are not robots. And of course, we could consider all of this more deeply as to how that works. And we could pile up more biblical support for this subject. But time is running away from us here, and so we must go on. Every objection made against the eternal decrees of God applies with equal force against his eternal foreknowledge. Pink makes a little tiny case for this on page 19, and so I included it as a point all its own. What is he saying here? Some will complain, saying, I don't like this doctrine of the decree of God or predestination. It turns us into robots, right? If God if God says that we're going to do this tomorrow, then I have to do that and I have no choice. I have no free will and I don't like that doctrine. So some will object saying that. But what Pink is pointing out here is he's saying, but the same thing is also true even if you're just willing to confess that God knows the future. Right? Does God know what will happen tomorrow? Like, let's just take the issue of decree aside. Put it to the side. Put predestination to the side. Does God know what you will do tomorrow? Then you must do it. Is God's knowledge of tomorrow faulty? Is it flawed? We would say, no, he knows the future. He knows what will happen in the end. He knows everything that will happen, and he has from eternity past. Well, then is that not the same thing as predestination or the decree of God? It's not exactly the same thing, but you're still left with the same trouble, aren't you? You're still obligated then to do that thing and to fulfill that which God foreknew or foresaw. The difference between the two, of course, is very significant. When we talk about the decree of God or predestination, we are saying that God determined these things for a purpose because he is sovereign Lord over all. He is God. Whereas what this foreknowledge view would state is that God is passive and he just simply sees what will happen. Therefore, what you do tomorrow really has no significance coming from God. It just happened to happen. God foreknew it. And therefore, we're obligated to walk according to it. So it's a good point that Pink makes, and we'll move on from it here. Let us assume the opposite. This is how Pink concludes his chapter. I think it's a very good tactic here. To deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. So to deny that God has decreed all things that will come to pass means that we are living in a world that is governed or regulated simply by undesigned chance or blind fate. What peace is there in that? Pink asks. What peace is there in that? So the things that have happened to you, I mean, honestly, there's no purpose in it at all. It's just random. It's just chance, just fate. It was in the stars. There's no comfort in that. But what do the scriptures teach us? That God, here we have Romans 8:28 quoted, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What must be true, therefore? It's that God is behind all of these things. God is at work in these things that we experience in our life. He has predestined or predetermined or decreed all of them. And we know, though it may be mysterious to us, that he is working all of these things for good, according to his purpose, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. So here we have a very high view of God, don't we? We have a very high view of God. He is a sovereign Lord who decreed all things from eternity past. Any questions? So someone did say to me, I won't say who, let's keep the outline short so that there is time for discussion. And I will do that whenever possible. This was a pretty massive, important subject, so I wanted to present it with clarity. Do you have any questions before we conclude and begin to transition our time to worship? Yes, Kelly. These are difficult questions. When we talk about someone being the author of something, the language suggests that they have actively created the thing. But we want to speak with a little bit more precision concerning God's relationship to sin, that he has permitted it, he has allowed it, that sin comes not from the heart of God, but from the creature. And so that's why we want to back away from the language of God being the author of sin. Our confession does the same thing. It makes it clear, and I think I thought I had it here in the outline, but I don't. But our confession talks about sin in the same way and denies that God is the author of it. And so we need to use the language of permission, I think, when it comes to sin. As to where did sin come from, sin is not a created thing. It's not a thing that God had to make, right, in order for it to exist, but it's actually the negation of something. It's a failure to do what ought to be done, that is to give glory to God and to live in obedience to God. And so we often think of sin as if it is a thing, but it is a negation of it. But at the end of the day, we do eventually have to confess that God did permit Adam and Eve to sin. And before that, he permitted there to be a fall amongst the angelic realm, and he did permit that serpent to bring the temptation. There was a real testing that was going on in the garden. We'll come to that in our study of Genesis. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil created by God, and also a tree of life. God created the both of them so that man might truly be tested. But in terms of where did sin come from, it came from the heart of man, ultimately. And there is some mystery there. I don't think we have to shy away from simply saying what the scriptures say concerning this. I don't know that God needs to be defended. But where does Paul go with this whole question ultimately in Romans chapter 9? He doesn't really answer the question or resolve the issue concerning God's election. He just says, listen, God is the potter, we're the clay. And do we have the right to shake our fists at him and to say, why have you made me like this? And what Paul eventually says is that things as they are will ultimately bring God the greatest glory and will be for the greatest good, though we don't necessarily understand how that might be. Does that make sense? I don't know that anyone could do better, you know, in terms of explaining why or where exactly sin came from, but we do know what cannot be said and we know what can be said according to the scripture, that God is not the author of it. It comes from man and his rebelliousness, but God has permitted it for his ultimate glory and good, I think is the best answer that we can give to it, Kelly. Yeah. Mark, did you have something to say about that? I don't know that I would want to put it in that way, that it was because God did not intervene. I think man had freedom of choice in that garden and experienced an authentic test. And God did give man over to that freedom of choice. But I don't know that I would want to say that it's because God did not uphold him necessarily that he entered into sin. Sure. So yeah, God in his common grace today does restrain evil in the world. If God were not restraining evil in the world, things would be far worse for sure. But when it comes to the condition of Adam and Eve in the garden, I don't know that I'd be comfortable using that kind of language. I think there was a legitimate test going on there. Man was made upright. There was no prevenient grace, which is the Roman Catholic view of what was going on in the garden. So that's what I'm referring to. But Mark, yes, clearly we have a situation here where God both does actively restrain evil, even amongst non-believers, and God does still allow us to struggle with sin. That's another question we might ask. God, you've saved us. Why do we struggle with sin still this day? You know, why do you permit it? Why not remove it all from us? And we might not ever know all the answers to the question why, but what we know is that God is bringing about good through it. He's refining us. He's increasing our love for him. He's purifying us as his bride, preparing us for glory, so that at the end of time, we will stand before God and we will give him the most glory. We will praise him, seeing all that he has done in and through and for us in Christ Jesus. There are just some questions that can't be answered because there's mystery there. There's a mystery to lawlessness. There's a mystery to sin. The scriptures themselves say so. But we know what cannot be said and we know what should be said according to the scriptures, and we have to stand firm upon God's word and not cower before the critic and not try to defend God. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, we do need to conclude. These are massive subjects being presented in brief. I mean, it's so brief. I'm glad to present them to you because I think it gets you thinking, and I would be happy to carry on more conversation with you about this at another time, or to recommend other books to you on the subject. Certainly, things have been written that are more thorough concerning these subjects, many things. And indeed, this problem of evil, the so-called problem of evil, is a very heavy and weighty question, no doubt. I've had to wrestle with it a lot over the years. But here I think Pink is faithful to say what the scriptures say concerning the decree of God, and also to say what the scriptures say concerning the true choices that man does make so that we are responsible creatures. Let's close in prayer. I do wish we had a little bit more time to discuss this subject, but we need to conclude. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching that has been presented through Pink here, which is faithful to your word. Lord, help us in these things to understand how it could be that you are bringing about good through all that we see in this world. Lord, of course, our minds will reach a ceiling of sorts, and we are limited in our capacity. But Lord, above all, help us to be faithful to your word, to say what it says and to not go beyond it. Lord, make us faithful servants of yours. Ultimately, we thank you for Christ Jesus crucified and risen, who is salvation for us who believe upon him. We rejoice in these things, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.